So let's get started. Can I just say a quick prayer? Well, I'm going to do it anyway, whether you give me permission. This is the right place to do it. Papa, thank you so much for the music that just reminds us of all these deep and profound truths that we just were so thankful for this. And I just pray that you would allow us to go even deeper into the mystery that is the incarnation. You come in the person of Jesus. I pray that you would open us up and expand our ability to, I guess, to consume, to digest you and everything that you are, the glorious truth that we celebrate this Advent season. Please show up. We just want to be in your presence. We want more of you, and we want our worship to be deepened this morning by what you have to say to us in your word. We thank you so much. We praise you, and it's in Jesus the Son's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, today, as you all know, as we've been talking about, marks the second Sunday in the season of Advent. And most of you know that's a Latin word that means coming or arrival, referring specifically to the arrival of Israel's long-awaited king who would usher in God's long-awaited kingdom or rule. So as we celebrate this arrival of our king, Jesus, this year, we're focusing on one particular aspect of his kingship. That is his embodiment of God's presence among us. And that's why I've called this year the year, I guess, we're celebrating the advent of God's presence. So when God promised to take up his authority, to take up his rule over his creation that has run amok, little did we know he was actually promising to enter into that creation in the person of his son, Jesus. So God took a body of flesh and blood like ours. He became fully human, and as such, he was the literal embodiment of God's presence on earth with us. And the theological term for all this is called the incarnation. It's probably a word that you're familiar with, most of you are familiar with, but for those of you who are not, this incarnation, it's God's enfleshment or his embodiment. It comes from the Latin word in, meaning into, and then carn, meaning flesh, or, you know, like this stuff, this meat, you know, chili con carne, that kind of thing. So it's this incarnation, God's enfleshment or his embodiment that provides the key to us not only accepting, but joyfully submitting to the arrival of God's new heavenly government on earth. The king of God's kingdom, the source of its authority, ends up not to be an all-powerful, aloof, and terrifying military figure, the way that was alluded to in the Advent reading, in whose presence we cower, and whose gaze we dare not meet. That's not the kind of a king he ends up being. But he ends up being a vulnerable infant, born to an unwed teenage mother who was familiar with our sorrows and suffering and our plight as human beings. So when God finally arrived in all of his pomp, in all of his glory to rule, this is what it looked like. A reject, born in a barn, laid in an animal's feed box, a refugee born into poverty, forced to flee for his life. This is the arrival of God's rule. This is the advent of God's presence, and it's wonderful in our eyes. Amen? It should be. But there's one book of the New Testament. Last Sunday we looked at Matthew. And there's one book of the New Testament that delves deeper into this mystery of God's incarnation in the person of Jesus more than all the others, I think, and that is the book of Hebrews. I don't know how familiar you are with that book, but we're about to get pretty familiar with a small selection of passages from that. The author of Hebrews, we don't know who he was, explains why it was necessary that God humble himself to become a human being, that he submit to a life, a human life, a life of like as one of us. And so I'm calling this sermon a royal incarnation. It's a little late in coming up there, But the book of Hebrews really explains this well, that when God became king, he became king by becoming one of us. So this morning I'd like to examine several passages in the book of Hebrews together in order to get a better sense of why God's presence was revealed to us in the weakness and meekness of a human being. I hope that this is fodder for our wonder and our worship of the wisdom that God displayed in Jesus. So if you have a physical Bible, I would turn to the book of Hebrews, turn to chapter 1, but I'm going to put the words up on the screen here. And the book of Hebrews opens with one of the most astounding statements that I could possibly imagine. And we're going to spend a little time just unpacking this. It's so good. I say that often, but the Bible never ceases to astound and amaze and unfold itself in new ways. Hebrews begins this way. After God spoke long ago in various portions and in various ways to our ancestors through the prophets, in these last days, he has spoken to us in a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he created the world. This Son, the Son is the radiance of his glory and the representation of his essence, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. And so when he had accomplished cleansing for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, if you got a different translation, that actually ends in mid-sentence. But for our purposes this morning, let's just focus on the first three verses. The author of Hebrew begins his letter by making something of a surprising claim. He draws a contrast between two different kinds and sources of revelation, revealed truth. He says, it used to be the case in the distant past that God would speak to his people by means of a prophet, maybe a prophet like Moses or Elijah or Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or someone like that. But now, at the turning of the age, he has spoken definitively to us in a person, his Son, Jesus. And for those of us who, like me, tend to put these prophets of old up on a pedestal, we tend to make heroes out of them and tend to adore and revere the scripture that came from them, this is something of a shocking claim to hear, really. Because without in any way setting aside the abiding value and wisdom of what has previously been revealed to us in the pages of scripture, the author of Hebrews nevertheless claims that all that has been surpassed, superseded by God's self-disclosure in Jesus the Son. Do you see that? He's contrasting these two kinds or sources of revelation and says the revelation, the self-disclosure of God that we get, how he speaks to us in the Son, is far superior to how he spoke to us for all of human history up to that point. And he gives us three reasons why this is so. And I just want to highlight it in the text, okay? So I'm just going to kind of put it in bold so we can keep our place for where we're at here. Three reasons why this is so. First, he says that God's previous revelation to us through the words and writings of the prophets was fragmentary and incomplete by its very nature. In his words, he says it came in various portions or parts. It's broken up into parts and in various ways. God revealed himself sporadically in the past, in a mere handful of events that are scattered throughout all of human history. Well, that's good, that's better than nothing, but it still brings up the need for a more complete and consolidated form of revelation, does it not? I mean, if you're just revealing yourself here and there in various ways and throughout history, there needs to be a complete revelation, a consolidated form of revelation. Secondly, he also says, the author implies that when God revealed himself in the distant past, he wasn't revealing himself to us but to our ancestors. Do you see that there? To our ancestors. We weren't there. We didn't see those things unfold. We weren't eyewitnesses of those things. They've just been stories that have been passed down to us faithfully over the generations. But the more distant, the more removed you are from those events, from that past revelation, the more impersonal it becomes. The easier it becomes to ignore, too, actually. And so there's clearly a need for God to speak directly and definitively to us who now live at the great turning of the ages. And then thirdly, he also says, when God spoke to us in the past, the reason why God's speaking to us in Jesus is far superior to his past revelation is that in the past, everything that we knew of God, everything, his nature, his plan, his will, it all came to us through prophets. That is, through select representatives or mediators, which is fine, except for the message is only as good as the mediator, right? The presence of God is only as good as the prophet or the priest. So we're always at least one step removed from God himself. At least one step. And so there was a need for God's self-disclosure to become immediately accessible and approachable, not through prophets or priests, but through God in person. Right? Do you see this? Yes? I hope that you're seeing this stuff. It's so good. It's good to take it slow and to break it down because it's so rich. It's so good. So, because God's past revelation, though it's true and unchanging, nevertheless, it was inadequate in some ways. It was necessary for God to reveal himself to more completely, more directly, more accessibly, and he accomplished all of that in the incarnation, the enfleshment, the embodiment, when he took on a human, not just form, but humanity. When he took on us, he accomplished all of that. He made himself known fully and finally by becoming one of us, by becoming Jesus. Listen to the way the author of Hebrews illustrates this. As a son, someone who is in the family, right, so to speak, prophet's not in the family, priest isn't in the family, a son is in the family. So as a son, Jesus is superior to a mere prophet because he stands to inherit all that belongs to his father and is thus far more faithful a representative of his father's will and purpose regarding his estate, regarding that which belongs to him. And what is it that belongs to Jesus' father? Everything. Every single thing that exists. Why? Because he made every single thing that exists. He has creator rights over everything. So he alone made it, and so he alone determines its design and its function and its purpose. And so not only did he make it, he made it through the Son, right? Through him, he created all these things. Literally, actually, in the Greek, it's a very interesting note, and it's worth pondering outside of this time right now. It's worth pondering. It says that God created not the world, but literally the ages, meaning that he determined the end, purpose, goal, and meaning of all time, of every epoch of human history, in relationship, in partnership with Jesus. That's pretty darn awesome, all right? So they were co-workers together in creation. All of this makes Jesus uniquely qualified to be the ideal communicative agent of God's ultimate purposes and will for this world. Does it not? I mean, he's making a logical argument. So if you don't want to think logically, then I'm sorry, you just can't read the Hebrews, okay? So if you're like, whoa, I was not prepared for a logical argument, I should have prepared you before. This is how this communicates, okay? But it's even richer. It's even better. It's even deeper. Everything that has been said so far in this text serves to exalt Jesus to equal status with God himself. Who else but God can be called the creator? Right? And for whom, I don't know how to phrase this question, for whom were all things created but God? That does not make sense, right? But Who else were all things created for? That's the wrong way to say that sentence because it ends in a preposition, but I don't know how else to say it, right? Who else were all these things made for but God? So, but then the author says that Jesus is the radiance, and I'll put it up there actually, he's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his being, it says in some translations. His being or his nature or his essence. Two things are being said there at once. One, Jesus is fully God in all of his glory, in all of his perfections. And Jesus is the complete picture of God's very essence, the very substance of his character. But at the same time, the author is also saying that Jesus is fully human. The word representation there, in my translation there, the word representation is a translation of a Greek word that refers to an engraving or an impression that of someone's image. Like when you make a coin, you make a mold or a die is what it's called, and it imprints the image on there perfectly for whatever the art, whoever designed it, right? He's saying that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's image, his likeness, of who he is, like the core of who he is. And so not only is the author saying that Jesus, being God, is a perfect facsimile of the Father, but that Jesus is the exact impression of God's image and is thus truly and fully human, right? If you know the beginning of the biblical story, humanity was created as God's image. We didn't quite live up to that nature and that calling, right? We were always meant to reflect God perfectly, to be the perfect imprint of his character, his essence. Jesus is the only one who has done that so far. Ooh, we'll get there, okay? But that is so good. So in one being, you have the epitome of everything it means to be human, and you have everything it means to be divine. It's just as Jesus said in John's gospel, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, to just a quick story, this always makes me think of this, and maybe I've shared this before, but I grew up in, at a certain point, my dad remarried, and he remarried someone who's LDS. We call Mormons. We know them as Mormons usually. And so every other weekend, I would go for the full 3 hours of an LDS service. And the missionaries would come over and instruct us and everything. We were very resistant to everything. This is before I was even a Christian. But there were paintings in the LDS church. They're still there. If you go there, play basketball or whatever, you know, you can still see them. And you often see like these two, like when Joseph Smith is, you know, it's a depicting his supposed vision of God the Father and the Son. And actually, they don't say God the Son, but the Son and the Father. And they look identical. Right? There's one that looks slightly older, but they're basically two heavenly twins, and they're like, you know, and you're like, what is this? Like, God, Jesus and his evil twin is super weird. But that's the way they interpret that. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we both look alike because the Father has flesh and blood. That's so stupid. Seriously, that's just dumb. Okay? I'm sorry for any LDS in attendance, but you need to be disavowed of the foolishness which you've deceived into believing. It's actually true. But this is not what he's saying, you know. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's like if you've seen Jesus, there's nothing more of God's character that needs to be revealed. There's nothing else. There's no more glory. There's no more profundity. There's nothing else. You've seen the whole of who God is. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. Like, if you enter into a relationship with him, to the extent that you know Jesus is the extent that you know the Father, because he is the exact representation of his essence. He's the imprint of his essence. Oh, so, I gotta stop saying so good. He is the full picture. He's the perfect self-portrait of the Father, so to speak. And this will all be very important to keep in mind as we progress through the argument of the author of Hebrews. In chapter 2, he continues. Chapter 2, in verse 10, it starts off this way. It says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, pause, who is being described here? Who is he talking about? God the Father or God the Son? What would you think if you didn't read the rest of the sentence? The one for whom and through whom all things exist. He just talked about that, right? Who is that one for whom and through whom all things exist? The Son, right? You would think he'd be talking about God the Son. No, because he just talked about that. But he's talking about God the Father. Complete the sentence. To make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Who's the pioneer of their salvation? The Son. So, the reason why I point this out is because, again, I hate to pick on the LDS and Jehovah's Witnesses, but they don't believe that in the full divinity of Jesus, or really the full humanity of Jesus. They don't get it. And this is a crux issue. This is so important to get right. Because if you get it wrong, basically everything depends on that. It's very important to get right. It's not like, I'll figure that out later. You know, like, no, your whole salvation, your whole life depends on you understanding this point. So he's flipping it. The author of Hebrews feels free to just flip it and say, oh yeah, what is true of Jesus is also true of God. It was through the Father that all things were created. I find that amazing. So in case you're like, oh, it's just through Jesus that all things were created. He was not the creator. It was just through him, like an instrument. And you're like, okay, whatever. But you can flip it around. And if you can flip it around, then you can't make that argument anymore. I don't even know if you're following that, but it's important to me because I have brought this up with many LDS missionaries and many Jehovah's Witnesses, and they say, oh, no. The Son, it was through the Son that he created. Yeah, but it was also through the Father. Anyway, let's go on. For it was fitting for him, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For indeed, he who makes holy, God, and those being made holy, us sins, we all have the same origin. And so he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And now we have to insert sisters because we have to be very cautious, okay? Brothers and sisters, all of us, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. Now let's just pause for a second. What the author of Hebrews is actually saying here is so scandalous to our modern evangelical ears that many people couldn't even hear it, even if it were explained to them. God's goal, says the author, is to bring not just one son to the radiance of his glory. Pay attention to the text, look at it. Not just one son to the radiance of his glory, but many sons to the same degree of divine glory that the Son, Jesus, already possesses. Jesus is the pioneer of the same kind of salvation we all are meant to undergo. That is, being made holy just as God is holy. In other words, Jesus became human so that we might be made as he is. Jesus blazed the trail of salvation by being made to suffer as a human just as we humans already do. But he is not the only one who will be made completely holy by means of suffering. He was merely the first of many. We must all follow his lead and walk the ground that he has broken. So close is that relationship between Jesus' divinity and the destiny to which all of humanity has been called that it borders on sacrilegious to even affirm it. I don't know if you're seeing it yet. Irenaeus, an early church father, I forgot to highlight those things. He said this, God has become what we are that he might bring us to be even what he is himself. Now you're like, oh, you cross the line into Mormonism. Now we're all going to become gods and inherit our own planets. No. But there is an element of truth to this statement. Irenaeus is not alone. I could point to about five or six people, early church fathers, within 100 years of Jesus' resurrection and ascension to heaven, that said almost the exact same thing independently of each other. And it's not just that, it's in the Bible. The statement by Irenaeus is the earliest known example of what is known in Christian theology as a doctrine of divinization or deification. Theosis is what it's also called. This is what Paul was getting at in 2 Corinthians 3:18. So in case you're like, Josh, you're spouting off lies, tell me a scripture. 2 Corinthians 3:18, when he said, "We all, with unveiled faces," what does that remind you of? Moses, right? So Paul's not getting this from himself. He's getting it from the Hebrew scriptures. "We all, with unveiled faces, reflecting the glory of the Lord." He's not talking about the Father. He's talking about the Son whenever he talks about the Lord. "Reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." It's the same thing that Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4. So if you want to look that one up, you can. He says, "By means of what was promised, you may become partakers of the divine nature." He said that! You will become partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? How close does the relationship between sanctified humanity and the divine have to be for Peter to make a statement like that, that we are partakers in the divine nature itself? For the follower of Jesus, the line that divides the meaning between what it means to be human and what it means to be divine, that dividing line has to be so thin, so transparent, so permeable as to be almost imperceptible, almost irrelevant. Like when our ultimate goal is to become as he is, truly as he is. Not ontologically, not we don't change our actual being, but we become like him perfectly in character. That's our goal. So how is that possible? The author of Hebrews answers that question. In chapter 12, he says, by keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author, or actually in my translation, the pioneer, again, the same word, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Jesus had faith, he showed us what it's like, and we walk in that same thing. He's our pioneer. In other words, by remaining in Jesus' presence, this is how we accomplish this, which is the very presence of God. We must be in constant communion with Jesus, moment by moment, in meditation upon his example, receiving the free gift of his life to meet our every need. This is the main thing that I want you to take away, actually, from this whole exploration of Hebrews. To be in the presence of Jesus, drawing our life and strength from him. It does no good to view salvation as a moment, the moment we first believed. And now I'm happy all the day, that kind of thing. No, that's a sliver of salvation. That is salvation, but it's only the beginning. Salvation is a life. Salvation is daily receiving our life in relationship to Jesus, in his presence. That's what it means to be salvation. It means to be saved. It means that we're opened up to a new way of life so that we can become as Jesus is. Oh, it's so good. It's so much bigger. It's so much better than you think it is, maybe. Let's keep going, though. I know that I'm spending a lot of time on this. Verse 12, he says, "I will proclaim your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you." Again, he says, "I will be confident in him." So there's Jesus' trust, his confidence in God. He is modeling, he is pioneering what it looks like to have perfect trust in the Creator. And again, "Here I am," Jesus, "with the children God has given me," us, the children. So by putting his confidence or trust in Jesus, he's modeling faith for us, his brothers and sisters. And by imitating that faith in obedience, we become like Jesus' children in this, what he's saying there, as he is a child of his Father, by walking in faith and obedience to him. And thus the passage he quotes from Isaiah is fulfilled. Verse 14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood," that's us, since we are flesh and blood, "he likewise shared in their humanity, so that through death he could destroy the one who holds the power of death," that is, the devil, "and set free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death." it's worth pausing and considering this one. This is really, really good. Have you ever asked yourself the question, can God die? Probably ask yourself the question because you're like, oh yeah, yeah. Jesus is God and so he died on the cross. But like, think about that. Can God, the Creator, the Eternal One, die? How does that work? That is crazy. Our natural inclination is to say, no, of course he can't die. He's eternal. He's always existed. He will always continue to exist. But somehow, by some mysterious process, God could, if he could become human, I suppose he could die. But even then, what? How? It's like an impossibility wrapped within an impossibility. How does he even become a human? How could he possibly be part of his creation and then die within? It's like entering into a creation of a video game, creator of a video game, programmer or whatever, entering into the game, becoming one of the characters, and yet somehow existing outside of the game at the same time. What if he dies in the game? What happens? Is it game over or is it a glitch in the system? What is this? It's so weird. Doesn't it cause your brain to like say, what? Is anybody with me or am I just an idiot? You know, I'm sure. But has anybody ever thought of these things? It's hard to think too deeply upon this because our brain will explode. The death of the Creator of God in the crucifixion of Christ, that is a mystery beyond our comprehension. It defies all logical analysis and threatens to throw everything I think I know into chaos. It's an impossibility wrapped within an impossibility. It's like ripping into the fabric of the universe itself. I just don't get it. I can't make sense of it. When we are confronted with a glorious mystery like this, we can pull out our hair trying to get to the bottom of it and analyze it. Or we can say, what do we know? What do we know for sure? And let's let that be our anchor. And let the rest say, wow, God. Wow. Can we do that? Can we have an anchor point? The anchor point to me is say, what do we know? And I like the way that C.S. Lewis phrases what happened in the death of Jesus when he has his story in the Chronicles of Narnia. And if you've never read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you need to read it. You do. It's like deuterocanonical status, okay? You should read the Chronicles of Narnia because you're missing out. It's so good. It's not the Bible, but it's so good, okay? The White Witch, we all know who she symbolizes. Aslan, I call him Aslan. I know that you all call him Aslan, but I don't like that. So just allow me to call him by my own name and my children to grow up knowing it wrong. But Aslan is the God character, right? He's the Jesus character. And the White Witch is our enemy, the great source of evil in all the world, the devil, the Satan. She is that. And then Edmund, if you know the story, Edmund is a traitor. He's a rebel. And he has betrayed the whole, basically everybody. And he's thrown everything into place. And so Aslan decides that he's going to go and die in place of a rebel. Place of a traitor, Edmund. Aslan, the creator of Narnia, is going to offer himself for Edmund. Sound familiar? It should, all right? And he goes on the stone table, and the witch has this knife, and she kills him, and he actually dies. He dies, and everyone's like, what? How does this even happen? And the children are distraught, the Pevensey children. If you don't know the story, then none of this makes sense anyway. But then it dawns, and the stone table breaks in two, and he's alive again. He's resurrected to new life, and the children see him, and they say, how does all this happen? And he explains it. He says that the witch knew this deep magic that if, you know, there's a traitor, I own his blood. He's like, but there's a deeper magic. And he says, though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still, which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, The table would crack, and death itself would start working backwards. That's good. Indeed, this is exactly what seems to have happened in our case because of Jesus' death on our behalf as a sacrifice who is fully human and fully God. The only one who actually wields the power of death, who's actually behind every violent and self-centered power on earth, the devil, has been stripped of the greatest weapon he could wield against a person, the fear that they will take your life if you don't do what they say. You can get anyone to do anything you want if they fear death at your hands. And the author of Hebrews is saying that's not just a human being that extends that threat. That is the evil one itself who's always behind all of this. But if you could be freed from your fear of death, man, you'd be truly free. You could live any kind of life you wanted to. Because who cares? You can't take anything from me. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying. The deeper magic lets us free of the fear of death. It's all just amazing. Verse 16, because I got to go on and I got to finish. For surely his concern is not for angels, but he is concerned for Abraham's descendants. Earlier in the book, he talked about angels. Don't worry about it. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect. Every respect, fully human. So that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in things relating to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. Yeah, let's pause here. In order for someone's death to atone for sins, it not only has to be of infinite value, it not only has to be the life of the one against whom the offense of human rebellion and corruption was made, it also has to be human. Why? Because it's humanity that deserves death, not an animal, and definitely not God. And so it must be a human that dies. And later in the book, the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 40 in a beautiful, beautiful passage. I'm just going to read it for you to illustrate this very point. He says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." This is in Hebrews 10. I can't remember what verse. But he's quoting Psalm 40 here. He says, "So when Jesus came into the world, he said," Psalm 40, "sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Whole burnt offerings and sin offerings you took no delight in. Then I said, here I am. I have come. It is written of me in the scroll of the book to do your will, O God." That's awesome, isn't it? Who cares about the blood of bulls and goats and whatever? That just notifies us to the problem. It can't take away sins. It can't atone for sins. But here I have come. You have prepared a body for me so that I can do it. But lest we think that God's incarnation in the person of Jesus was merely to forgive our sins, the author of Hebrews brings out one more. In verse 18, he brings out one more surprising and astounding implication of the incarnation of God in Christ. Jesus suffered as we do so that he can be of help to us when we suffer. And I want to close by just, as briefly as I can, exploring this concept. Verse 18. "For since he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted." How so? Well, he continues this, picks up this theme in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4. "For we do not have a high priest incapable of sympathizing with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are." Don't soften that. Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. "Therefore, let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace whenever we need help. For every high priest is taken from among the people and appointed to represent them before God to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal compassionately with those who are ignorant and erring, since he also is subject to weakness. And for this reason, he is obligated to make sin offerings for himself as well as for the people. During his earthly life, Jesus offered both requests and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard. Why? Because of his obedience, because of his devotion. Although he was a son, the Son of God, no less, he learned obedience. Man, that's a mystery that will blow your mind right there. Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. And by being perfected, yes, that's what he said, in this way, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This is one of the most comforting truths we could ever learn. Just go back a couple of things. Oh, I didn't mean to go back that far. There we go. Especially on this thing. So comforting. God in Jesus is with us in our temptations and trials. He knows what it means to suffer. He knows what it means to be weak, to not have enough, to be frustrated, to lose something or someone. He knows what it's like to be subject to futility and corruption, to decay and to death. He's well acquainted with all of the tragedy and horror of what it means to be human in our world, because he was and still is human, one of us. He's not half human, half God. He's fully human and fully God. He's God in the flesh, God with us. He looks like us. He smells like us. He gets hungry and tired and sore and grumpy like us. He's not a distant, aloof tyrant who demands of us what we could never give him and then just folds his arms, leaving us to wallow in the misery of our own creation, eternally separated under his judgment. That is not his character at all. He enters into our plight. He enters into our suffering, into our trials and our testing and our temptation and our trauma. He experienced it all, and actually to a depth that we have never experienced it. He went even deeper still. We've only gone down so far, but he knows no bottom to the sorrow and suffering of this world. He experienced it all to its dregs. He drank the cup to its dregs. He was tempted, just as we are now, but even more so if you think about it. Think about this, just temptation, isolation in itself, okay? Because if we can only hold out so long before we sin. Eventually we give in to temptation, most of those temptations. Sometimes we make it, right? But eventually we sin. Whatever area it is, whatever area it is for you, and I'm not going to ask you to share, okay? And I'm going to share one area for myself. For example, I can resolve at the beginning of the day not to be angry with my kids and their sinful, irrational, and disrespectful behavior. And yes, I know it's hard to imagine. My kids are perfect angels, right? And so are yours, right? No, they do sinful stuff that takes me by surprise and immediately gets my blood pressure going like, what? I would never enter. What fresh hell are you unleashing on our family? Like, why are you doing this? Eventually, it's going to get to me. I have a threshold, right? I can go, all right, I can take this much. Okay, all right, that just brought me up to here, but I'm still good. I'm not going to yell. I'm going to be cool, going to be calm. All right, you brought it up to here. I'm still with Jesus. Yeah, we're going strong. And then they do something so unimaginable that you're like, what? And then you just launch into them. I mean, you don't. I do, right? I do this, and I know it's bad. But, you know, I'm just corroding the love relationship that we have, undermining that, and then I feel so bad, and then I have to apologize. But there's a threshold, right? For all of us, there's a threshold of sin where it's like a temptation, 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 and then once it goes over a line, we give in. Do you know where that threshold is with Jesus? He never gave in. How high is that threshold? Like, he experienced tremendous pressure. You know When you're battling with temptation, the more you hold out, the stronger the pressure gets. All the circumstances, you might be tired, you might be hungry, all the right circumstances combine and converge, and then all of a sudden, then you act out in some horrible way, you know, whether it's anger or whether it's lust or whether it's a grab for power or money. It all works the same, doesn't it? Greed and power and lust and anger, they're all the same thing. It's all the same thing. But the threshold that Jesus has for a temptation never ends because he never gave in. How comforting is that? To know that, oh, Jesus has no judgment because he knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows it. He was tempted as I am. That's hard to imagine, but allow your mind to go there. Your worst, most degraded thought that you ever had. Jesus wrestled with it. He did. He knows depths that we have never even experienced, and that's who we have in our corner. That's who we have. That is God. God knows that. It's not just Jesus and then God's the bad cop, Jesus is the good cop. No, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. He is the exact representation of his being. Oh, this is so, so comforting. It's so good to know this. Imagine someone who has, I've already gone into it. So when God entered our world in the incarnation, he entered into our temptation, into our testing, and I said, keep with the T words, our trials and our trauma. And that one, man, if that doesn't strike a nerve, even just saying the word, you probably recognize it. He's there. He's with you. He's present. Whatever it is that's going through your mind, he's there. He knows. He knows. This week at George Fox, Yes. I listened to a lecture by, I won't say the name, but he's a professor at I think he's at Fox. Anyway, I won't say his name, but he shared a story about his daughter. And when she was just very, very young, they found out she had leukemia. And their world was just absolutely shattered. And they were in the hospital, and he couldn't keep it together. He didn't know what to do. And he had this friend that came to visit him that he had known, you know, before and years ago, who had the same thing happened to him, and his daughter. His daughter battled leukemia, and he came and visited him. And this guy, he couldn't be consoled at all. But then, when his friend came in, he just started bawling uncontrollably, and all he did was sit there and say, "I know, I know." And that was the only comfort to him, because he knew, nobody else knew. Nobody else could help him. All that he wanted was someone to be in someone's presence who knew what it was like to go through what he's going through. That's what Jesus is to us. That's what God is to us in Jesus. He knows. No matter what it is, he knows. So if I title this A Royal Incarnation, some people get real upset with this, like saying, well, God's kingdom has come. Boy, this is just, it must be really awful, you know? Like, God's going to establish his rule, and I don't like authority, and I'm afraid of that. But if this is the kind of king that's establishing his kingdom, I think he can be trusted, right? Can you imagine an authority greater than this? I can't. This is unimaginably good news. What kind of a king has arrived? Not someone who establishes authority in a top-down way, but a bottom-up way. He goes deeper and lower than any of us have ever been and says, I know, I'm here to take you to what I am now. I'm here to make you as I am, to make you completely holy. And what should our response to this be? I should go back. Our response should be this, in Hebrews 10, 19 through 22, and I'll close with this. So band, you might want to come up while I read this, because we're running short on time. It says this, why? What's the conclusion? Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary. What is the sanctuary? God's temple, God, the place where God dwells. Since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the fresh and living way that he inaugurated for us through the curtain, his death, right? That is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, what's the conclusion? Let us draw near. This is the advent of his presence. Let us draw near to his presence with a sincere heart in the assurance that faith brings, because we have had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. What is the point of being ritually clean, of being ritually pure? What's the whole point? So that you can be in God's presence, right? Why have we been forgiven? For any other reason other than to just be with him, to experience his transformational presence. I don't know what else to say, but man, that is amazing. Our God is amazing. Let's be in his presence as we sing together. You can introduce us any way you want, Pete.